Thank you for listening to this message from the Pentecostals.
We're going into the epistle of Philippians. If you have your Bibles, you're going to open to the book of Philippians. If you have your Bible app, just click on Philippians. And we're going to go chapter by chapter by chapter. So you don't even have to look up a specific verse yet, except for maybe verse 1. And we'll read those here shortly. But I'd like to give you a little background on Philippians. In chapter 1 alone, I'm just going to be dealing with chapter 1 tonight. In chapter 1 alone, Paul refers to his bonds 3 times. I'd like everybody to say Paul's bonds. When it refers to bonds here, we know that he is referring to, and other times he says, my chain. In other epistles, he refers to not being ashamed of his chain. There are some times that he's just straight clear and says, I'm in prison. There are different terms that he uses, but he's making it abundantly clear to us that he is in prison right now as he writes this letter. I think it's important for us to know the context of a book. Many times we'll look at the book and we'll say, well, it's the Bible and that's all I need to know. It's true, therefore give it to me and I'm going to go live it. It helps me to know that Paul was writing this epistle, this letter, while he was in chains in prison. He was in the bondage of Roman prison. We know that he is here during the dates. The letter is being written in the late 50s A.D., or in the early 60s A.D. Within about 8 to 10 years, we know when Paul wrote this letter. The letter is written, of course, to the church at Philippi. Everybody say Philippi. Now, that church was founded by Paul for all intents and purposes. Now, they didn't do it the way we do it these days. You come into a town, you open up a storefront, you write a letter to the federal government, you try to establish a 501c3 nonprofit. You fill out other forms and paperwork to get a church established. You go down to the bank. You open up an account. You press forward with trying to incorporate. And these are all the bureaucratic things that we think about in America when we think about establishing a church. What Paul did was he walked into a town and turned it upside down. Well, let me rephrase that. The Holy Ghost turned the town upside down through Paul. He would go to any place where there was a gathering of people. Most times he would start with a synagogue because that's where he knew people were at least gathering to learn about God. So he said, hey, we've got them part of the way. You know, they're gathering over here to learn and to pray about God. So I'm going to go in there having been in synagogues his whole life, having sat at the feet of one of the greatest rabbis and philosophers in Hebrew history, Gamaliel. He felt readily equipped to walk into the highest levels of Jewish academia and impress. But he wasn't there to impress, was he? He was there to bring to them Jesus Christ. He would talk to them. The Bible says sometimes he would reason with them. He would talk to them about their beliefs. He would talk to them about Jehovah God. They would begin to trust him because of his obvious knowledge of Old Testament scripture, the law, and the prophets. And then the Bible says he would begin to tell them that Christ was the Messiah. Now that was Judgment Day. In any synagogue, in any one of Paul's Bible studies, the moment he said, oh, my Jewish brethren, Brother Ebright, can you imagine Paul walking in a bunch of Jews? And they're liking it so far because he's talking their language, has been for days, for weeks maybe. And then all of a sudden he goes, Brother Epstein, I want to lay something on you tonight. And they're like, give it to us, Paul. You've been doing so good. You know, Jesus, yeah, we heard something about him in Judea. They strung him up on a cross, killed him. Yeah, we know, teacher, prophet, miracle worker. Yeah, we heard a little bit about him. Well, he's the Messiah. Stop the presses. One of two things was going to happen. Either he had laid such a beautiful foundation for their understanding that they went, wow. Or the Holy Ghost was moving so strong in the meeting that they said, wow. Or they said, you're crazy, and they threw him out into the street. Many times when they threw him out in the street, they'd stone him. Paul goes in and founds the church in Philippi. He's evangelizing. We call them missionary journeys, but the truth was he was traveling around wherever the gospel would be heard, and he was preaching it to whosoever would listen to it. Now, if you want to get into the details of Philippi, you go to Acts 16. Acts chapter 16 will give you the backstory on how he established that church. So let's look at it a little bit. He goes in and he first encounters a woman by the name of Lydia at the riverside making prayer with other women. And he preaches Christ to her and to her prayer group, and they're all converted. Now, Lydia's not from Philippi. She's from Thyatira. And she returns home to go back into her purple dye business. She's an entrepreneur. She's in the business of making and selling purple dye. She returns back to Thyatira to start her business. You'll notice when you look in the book of Revelation chapter 2 that there is a church in Thyatira. Wonder who started that. Wasn't for Lydia. Who knows if there would be a church in Thyatira. But Paul was on his way to Philippi because he had a vision. How many of y'all remember that the Holy Ghost was blowing up in Lystra and Derbe and Antioch and all in that region? And Paul and his crew, including Luke and Silas and Timothy and all those guys, they wanted to go into Asia proper. They wanted to go in and just knock it down. They felt like, here we are on the borderline. Let's cross over and go in. The Bible says they essayed, or they were preparing and planning to go into Asia. But the Holy Ghost forbade them from doing it. So Paul says, slow down, boys, put the boxes down. I'm going to go to prayer. I'm paraphrasing a little bit. He goes in and prays. While he's praying, he gets a vision. He gets a vision of one man. Everybody say one man. Look at your neighbor and say, not 100. Tell him not 50. Just one. In fact, just so we're clear, hold your index finger up in the air so we know how many men are we talking about? Yeah. He was a man from Macedonia. Macedonia is the region that Philippi was in. Let me break that down for you. Philippi is named after Philip of Macedon. He was Alexander the Great's daddy. Are you with me? Alexander the Great's daddy was Philip of Macedon. So all of the area that Philip had garnered for himself before Alexander's crusades, if you will, was called Macedonia because it was under Philip of Macedon. Within Macedonia was a city called Philippi. Now that's your governmental seat. That is a very important city in Macedonia, and that's where Paul is and where he begins to do his work. He doesn't have a church to preach in, so he preaches by the riverside to a group of praying ladies. They're converted, they welcome him in, they take care of him for a season, and he now has a place by which to launch ministry. The next place we find Paul is not in the synagogue and not in a temple or a church house, but he's walking through the downtown area, and a woman, some theologians say she was a girl, but she's a slave girl, and she's following behind them, and she's saying out loud, like she's some kind of PA system or public announcer. How many of y'all ever watched when the boxing match happens and the guy comes in the middle of the ring with the microphone and says, are you ready to, you know what I'm talking about? That guy, that announcer. Well, this girl thought she was that. So she's walking behind Paul and the crew, and she says, these men bring to us the gospel, salvation by God. That's what she declared, and she did it, listen to me, 4 days. Now you look and you're like, well, that's what's wrong with that? She's helping them out. No. She's declaring out loud that these men are bringing salvation to the city, but she's doing it in a disruptive manner, first of all. And secondly, she's doing it in a manner that glorifies them and not God. She's disrupting, she's drawing attention to herself, and she's also drawing attention to them. They let it happen for days, which tells me they were either trying to be patient or they were a little bit carnal that week. I don't know. We'll have to ask Paul when we get to heaven one day. Why'd you let her follow you around for so many days? He finally got enough of it and discerned that it was an evil spirit in this woman. Why would an evil spirit declare out loud, these men are bringing the word of salvation to us? Is it possible that the enemy wanted them to have pride in their hearts? Is it possible that the enemy wanted them to think they were the ones making the difference in the city of Philippi? Is it possible that the enemy wanted them to think, hey, we needed a press agent. This girl's good. She'll take care of us. In fact, she can say all the things that we'd really like to say about ourselves. You know what I'm talking about. How many of y'all been to grandma's dinner table? And no one's passing any compliments around the dinner table about dinner or the dessert. And so what does grandma usually do? Grandma usually goes, well, I wish it wasn't so dry. Right? Isn't that what grandma does? And you go, no, grandma, this is the most moist piece of paper I've ever eaten in my life. She's fishing for a compliment, right? She's fishing for a compliment. No harm, grandma. It's okay. We ought to do a better job of complimenting grandma, shouldn't we? Just go ahead and tell her the cake's moist up front so she don't have to ask you. I'm so sorry that I burnt this steak. Mama, this is the best steak I've ever eaten in my life. Well, is it? I was hoping you'd think so. Was it possible that the enemy wanted them to think in their mind, you know, you can't brag on yourself, but it don't hurt to have this girl walking behind us screaming out how great we are. Whatever the motive was, it took him a little bit long, but he finally turned around and says, devil, come out of that woman. You know what the devil did? That's what happened. The devil fled. Left that poor girl. But when the devil left her, she stopped being able to tell the future. And that's how she made money for her slave owners. She had a spirit of divination in her that divined things and discerned things and even could tell the future. And they were making money off of her like the Psychic Friends Network. She would have been like a tarot card or a palm reader or one of these kinds of people that develops and works in psychic things. And so this spirit had given her this power. And once he cast that spirit out, she was like, oh, couldn't make any money off of her. So they got ticked off. They go and tell the magistrate, tell the folks in the land what happens. They come and say, hey, look, you can do all the preaching you want, but don't start messing with our economy. Oh, snap. Money has been a problem for the world since the beginning of the church. Preach all you want, preacher, but stop taking offerings. Preach all you want, preacher, but don't talk about my finances. That's my business. You see, there's me and God, and then there's me in business. No, friend, if God ain't in your business, it ain't the right business. Oh, it was too quiet, so I'm going to say that a second time. If you separate your business from God, then you're in some funny business. You're in the wrong business. You're doing monkey business. You're not doing Jesus business. You don't have a slice of pie for Jesus and the rest of the pie is yours. The whole pie, Jesus is in the middle. Well, they got upside down, a little backwards about this whole thing because he got in there and messed with their economy. And now they're upset at him. So they put him in jail. While he's in jail, him and Silas are locked up in, everybody say, in bonds. I'm not talking about stocks and bonds. I'm talking about chains, shackles, but not before they were beaten. In the old, that most scholars believe they were beaten with a cane, like a pole, not like a belt or even a whip, but just they caned these guys. And they were beaten brutally and then thrown into jail and locked up in stocks and chains. And while they're there, what do? Somebody remember the Sunday school story? They sang. The Bible says Paul and Silas sang praises unto the Lord. This is in Philippi. Somebody talk about revival. Somebody say revival. How many preachers would stay in a town if they were locked up in jail in the first week? How many people say, well, it ain't God's will for me to be here. I've been having some resistance. Oh, I wish somebody was with me tonight. Sometimes the first little bit of resistance or speed bump we get, we say, well, it ain't God's will. My God in heaven, what kind of Christianity have you become a part of? First thing, he turns revival. He's got a ladies' revival turned over. He's casting a devil out of this chick. Now he's in jail, locked up. And what's he going to do? He ought to get the mully grubs, get on a cell phone, call the district superintendent. District superintendent, bishop, get me up out of here. The devil got control of Philippi. We need to just go ahead and give it to him. No, Paul starts singing. Silas starts harmonizing. They start having church in the jail while they're locked up, bleeding, bruised, and beaten. And what happens? Anybody remember what happens next? Earthquake. The praise, folks, I'm telling you, true praise and worship, not because God's been good, but because God's God, will shake your circumstance up. Shake the walls. Come on, shake the ceiling, shake the gates. The Bible says the earthquake was so great that it threw the prison door open, the chains came off, the shackles came off, and there they were standing free, ready to go. It's amazing to me. Christians today will sit in their circumstance, call a board meeting, have 15 different strategies, plans, and whatever, but won't praise and won't pray and won't ask God to do anything. Why? First of all, they don't believe He will. Second of all, they want the credit for whatever good happens. Paul said, when you get to the place where you're locked up in chains and can't do nothing but sing, get ready. God's getting ready to show up. Because when He can be glorified and no flesh can glory in His presence, you're going to see a manifestation of God's power. As long as you got control of it, He'll sit over there. As long as you can get the glory and the praise, as long as you know how to solve it, He won't step in. But when you get to the place that you don't have the answer, get ready. God's about to show up. Woo! There's some folks that came in today a little bit concerned, a little discouraged. Felt like you got beat with a cane today. Apparently, listen to me. Now, when this all happens, it reveals a suicidal warden. Now, I always thought in Sunday school he was suicidal because they were about to break free. But I've got a theory, and I can't prove it. I cannot prove it. That's why I'm calling it a theory. The Bible says that Paul had a vision of a Macedonian man. One Macedonian man. And thus far, all he's dealt with is women. Lydia and the girls, not a man among them. Woman possessed with a devil, not a man among it. And now the first Macedonian man he comes in contact with is a jailer. I believe this man was already dealing with suicide. I believe this man... See, suicide don't usually sneak up on you. Suicide is a spirit. Suicide is something that comes to kill, steal, and destroy. And it'll take as long as it wants to try to get you comfortable with the idea of taking your own life. I believe this man was desperate long before Paul ever showed up. I'm asking somebody, if you're trying to be a Christian, trying to work for God, what if you just stop every time you get a speed bump? There might be somebody suicidal that's counting on you to step into their life and make a difference for them. But you slowed down because there was a speed bump, or because someone yelled at you in a public square, or somebody embarrassed you about your Christianity. Just because Paul persevered through that. He persevered through the disappointment of, I came here for a man and all I got is a bunch of ladies' prayer meeting. This ain't what God sent me to Macedonia for. Do y'all get what I'm saying? We can make this a Bible story, but it's real life for Paul. He had a vision of a man. He shows up, and the first time he gets to preach, it's nothing but girls. This ain't what you showed me, God. The next time he gets to manifest the gifts of the Spirit, it's a girl again. Where's this dude? I'm here on a mission for a man. What if we get discouraged and not seeing what we thought we were supposed to see? What if our ministry isn't bearing the fruit that we thought it should bear? What if we're getting resisting? What if we're getting pushed against? What if we just got beat with a cane? Through all of those things, I know there's been times I would have given up. Let's be honest. And you know what would have happened? That man had killed himself. But you know what happened instead? Paul said, do no harm to thyself. We're still here. This wasn't here to cause you problems. This was here to bring you the gospel and to bring light into your dark life and to bring life into your will to die. He preaches the gospel to this man, then goes home and preaches the gospel to his family. Acts chapter 16 reveals that the Holy Ghost fills them. They're baptized in the name of Jesus, and the whole household is converted. So what are you saying, Pastor? I'm saying the church at Philippi was based on a former demon-possessed medium and a suicidal warden. There's a good team to start a church with. We want doctors and lawyers and all these fine leaders and these people with titles. And I need somebody with some money. How about somebody with a knife against their stomach? How's that sound for your first deacon? Y'all still with me? Well, what kind of churches are we trying to build? That's the kind of church that Jesus built. We want to be a regional church. When he went into the region of Macedonia, he started the Macedonian church in Philippi. And he started it with a devil-possessed tarot card reader and a man that was ready to kill himself. I'm trying to tell somebody in this house, as this church goes regional, it might not look like a law firm. It might not look like a doctor's office. It might not smell like a bank. It might not have any of that polish. It'll have whatever Jesus brings us to. And we better not be easily hindered. What else does this tell us about the Philippian church? It's blue collar. I'm just being polite. It may have been no collar. All walking around wearing wife beaters. For those of you who don't know what that means, that's not a reference to spousal abuse. That's an ugly shirt that people wear. Usually has a spaghetti stain on it. And no sleeves. You look it up. That's not a reference to spousal abuse. Blue collar church. There ain't no white collar church here. There ain't no money flowing here. You say, what's this got to do with anything? Oh, you'll see. You'll see as we get going. Do not, this church, we learn in Philippians, even in Philippians chapter 1, that this church, with its humble beginnings, I mean humble in terms of character, humble in terms of resume, and humble in terms of finances. This humble church will not allow their humble beginnings to keep them from giving to the cause of Christ. You look in the Word and find it. This letter reveals that the church at Philippi sent generous offerings to Paul when he was traveling, listen to me, and preaching in different cities. He wasn't even preaching in Macedonia anymore, and they were sending him money. So, oh, he's getting ready to just listen. Now you're ready to nothing. Get off your wallet and get in your heart. Worrying about that little bit of money you got. That little lint in your pocket. Protect it like it's something. Like that squirrel in that Ice Age movie with his nut. That's what you got. An acorn. That's what I got. We get off, worked all my life for this nut. Well, congratulations. God made the tree. So if you want to just hold on to one nut, then keep focusing on that. If you want to get the rest, focus on the tree. We find in this Bible, in this letter rather, reveals that the church sent generous offerings to Paul and, listen, paid the expenses of Epaphroditus, sorry, he didn't send a Greek goddess to him. They sent a guy by the name of Epaphroditus as a courier to deliver the funds to him. They couldn't transfer money over the internet or electronic banking. They had to say, bro, you got to be big enough, bad enough, and tough enough to carry money on your person. We're going to send you to Paul. There's probably going to be bandits. There's probably, who knows what? You can't be too old, too weak, too sick. You got to be strong enough to make this journey. And Epaphroditus had to be trustworthy enough to take the offering from the people. You don't just give the money to Bubba. Hey, Bubba, what you doing? Nothing. You want to take this money over to Paul? Yeah. Did I ever tell you my middle name's Paul? You didn't get it. Moving on. Paul is grateful in this letter for what he's been given. Listen to me. This is what you need to know about the church at Philippi. The church at Philippi is one of the few comforts that Paul has in this life. He's got problems in Corinth that he can't even count. Huh? Right? You read the letters? 1 and 2 Corinthians, dear God in heaven. He's got problems all over Asia, Asia Minor. He's got problems in Judea. He's got folks in Jerusalem who don't think he's Jewish enough. He's got Rome saying, I know you're a citizen, but we're going to still put you in prison. He's got people telling him, I know you preach to me, Paul, but I really like Apollos' preaching better, so I'm a disciple of Apollos. Well, I know how you and Peter had a falling out, Paul, and I like Peter more, so I'm a disciple of Peter, and no disrespect for all the hard work you did in plowing these fields. He's got all this junk going on, but little Philippi, oh, he loves this church. Oh, he praises this church. While he's in prison, while he's resisted physically and spiritually, he's encouraged and comforted by the church at Philippi. How many would like to be a church like that? Amen. Here are the major themes that you're going to hear our pastors touching on over the next few weeks. Number one, Paul encourages the church. How many people like to have the church encouraged every now and then? Paul encouraged the church. Secondly, he exhorts them to live a Christian lifestyle. Imagine that. Paul says, y'all are great. I love you. You're doing great. Let me encourage you. Live a Christian life. Don't just talk a Christian talk. Walk a Christian walk. And then he teaches them a biblical doctrine. Everybody say incarnation. Incarnation is the revealing or the manifestation of God in Christ. That a spirit, everybody knows that the Gospel of John says God is a spirit. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. God is a spirit. We can go back to Genesis in the Old Testament and it says the Spirit of the Lord moved across the face of the deep. That is what created everything. There was no old man with a receding hairline and a long white beard that looked strikingly similar to Gandalf, who is God the Father. That is not the case. That is not God the Father. There's only one Spirit, right? That Spirit created everything in Genesis, and the Creator is the Father. I can prove it, but I don't have time tonight. If you'd like to talk with me about it, I'd love to show you in Scripture. It's the incarnation of an invisible God. Let me make it plain. An invisible God is made visible. But check this out. An invisible God also becomes tangible. He becomes touchable. He walks in flesh. He's not a that's a laser beam? Hologram. Thank you. He's not a hologram. Put your hand through him. He walked on earth. He ate. He drank, he slept, he wept, he felt pain, he got tired. He was all God and all man. The dual nature of Christ is a powerful revelation. And Paul spends time, our pastors will dig into it, dealing with the incarnation of God. And it's very important that you understand this incarnation isn't just a magic trick to impress us. And it even goes beyond the theory that I simplified when I was just a preteen trying to understand why would God become flesh. And so I quickly justified one of the reasons and I stopped there, Brother Leonard. I said he had to become flesh because he had to bleed. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Amen? So if a spirit doesn't have blood, then it has to put on flesh in order to bleed. Right? If a spirit cannot die, then it has to put on flesh because there has to be death, because the wages of sin is. So God had to become flesh in order to die and in order to shed blood. Right? And so I just stopped there. I felt pretty good about it. But you know what's even more important? Is this. The incarnation, Brother Ebright, is his condescension. That's a fancy $5 word that just says this. He went from way up there to way down here. He went from being that great to dealing with somebody like me. He lowered himself. He got down in the sand and wrote in the sand when a woman was caught in the act of adultery. He said, look here, sweetheart. I know you've committed sin. In fact, I'm going to convict you in a minute and tell you to go sin no more. But I'm not going to condemn you. There's a difference between conviction and condemnation. I'm going to convict you, but I want you to see how I'm going to do it. I'm going to get down here in the dirt with you. Look at me. Where are your accusers? Look at me. I know you don't want to look at any man right now, but look at me. I'm not just a man. I span between the Old and the New Testaments. I wrote the law that they're trying to convict you of. I'm the lamb slain before the foundation of the earth. I've already paid for the sin that you committed. Look at me. But he was down in the dirt. He didn't levitate above the temple and say, "Where are those thine accusers, woman?" No, he got down right where she was. He was always condescending. He was always going down to get up. He went down to Pilate's. He went up to the cross. He went down to the tomb. He went up in resurrection. He went down to the Sea of Galilee. He went up in ascension. He's always going down to get up. And if you're ever going to go up, you better be prepared to go down first. The last thing that he describes in these themes is he celebrates the Christians. Listen to this. I love this. The Christians' stubborn joy. That's the Greek meaning of the words that he chose. He says, "Y'all, I love how you Philippians smile. I love how you smile." Some people say you smile because you just kind of, you don't know any better but to smile. You ever seen people like that? Like, "Hey, man, how you doing?" "I'm good." "Hey, I'll be seeing you never." Don't call me. Some people think Philippi smiles because they don't know any better. But he said, "No, you smile because you're a stubborn bunch. You won't let the devil put you down. You won't let Rome control you. You won't let the Judaizers stop your revival. You won't let devils come into your church and stay there. I know you're not rich, and I know you're not increased with goods." That's Laodicea. I know that you're not them, and I know that y'all are blue-collar workers, and you had some very humble beginnings, but we just can't seem to wipe the smile off of y'all's face. He recognizes their stubborn joy and celebrates it. Look at your neighbor and say, "I got some stubborn joy." Now, you that he said it to, look back at him and say, "Yeah, you got the stubborn right." Yeah, amen. Glory to God. Spouses are just taking a shot. "Pastor told me to."
Don't be blaming me.
You said that before church. So let's look at it. Chapter 1, let's look at verses 1 and 2. I'm going to count on you, Philip, to keep me because I didn't put the Bible verses in my notes. I'm going to look up there so when I call for the verses, I might have to go back and forth a little bit. I really appreciate your help. Paul and Timotheus, that's Timothy. The letter 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy are written to that same Timotheus. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishops and the deacons. Let's look at verse 2. "Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father, even from the Lord Jesus Christ." You said, no, Pastor, it says "and." If you go to your scripture and you look up the word "and," you will find it is directly translated "even." So that verse right there says our Father even, or who is Jesus Christ. I'm just going to move on. But I need to be clear on something here as we do expository. Let's go back to verse 1. He says, Paul and Timotheus. Do not confuse yourself and think that Timothy co-authored this letter. Timothy did not co-author this letter. Well, then why is Paul giving him attribution? Why is he giving him credit? Why is he even mentioning him? I'll tell you, there's two reasons why. Timothy is keenly interested in the church at Philippi. We find throughout Acts and we find throughout the other epistles that Timothy serves Philippi. So Paul is saying to them, "Hey, y'all, the apostle's writing you, Paul, but I want you to know that your friend Timothy loves you and cares about you too." So Timothy is not co-authoring this. He is just interested as a servant. Chapter 2, when we get into chapter 2 next week, chapter 2 reveals that Paul intends to send Timothy to Philippi later on a mission. So what is Paul doing here? Paul is giving him credit. He's giving him an endorsement, is exactly what he's doing, Brother Ebright. He said, "I know some of y'all know Timothy and some of you don't. But I want you to know this young man Timothy is with me right now while I'm in my bonds. This young man Timothy is with me, serving with me. I believe in him, I endorse him, I back him. And he's doing this because in not too long from now, he's going to come visit y'all. He's going to preach to you, he's going to serve you. Check this out. He's also going to report back to me on how you're doing. You'll find that in chapter 2. You say, ooh, Timothy was a tattletale. No, it's called accountability. As we become a regional church, y'all hear me? As we become a regional church and our share points, some of which will become preaching points, not all. Some preaching points will become church plants, not all. Only as the Spirit leads. Not as I put a pin on a map and say, Starbucks happened here, so I'm going to put a church here. I'm not talking to the Chamber of Commerce about where a church ought to go. I'm talking to the Holy Ghost about it. And when we do, hear me. There'll be no tiny kings of tiny kingdoms. There'll be accountability across the board. We're not here to set up businesses. We're here to expand the church of the Most High God. And that's exactly how they did it back then. So he talks about government. He says, now let me make one little point here. You'll find it very interesting. Those of you who have already been with us in our epistle studies, those of you who are thinking that I'm an angry man, no, I'm just very passionate, and I'm over it now, and I'm on to the next point. You've seen some of our letters and epistles. Paul opens up and says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Interesting that he doesn't say it here. He doesn't announce his apostleship. In fact, he doesn't mention it one time. Why? Because he didn't have to wax anybody in this letter. You don't have to mention your title and authority when you ain't got to spank nobody. This church was just getting praise. This church was just getting encouragement. This church was just getting encouraged. It was getting instruction. It was getting exhortation. But you'll find no rebukes in this book. This entire letter includes no rebukes. Number two, he deals with government. You'll find that he only references his apostleship in the epistles where he's giving correction to the church. Look it up. Go find what he writes in his epistles to all those churches. He opens when he's correcting them with, don't forget I'm apostle, because what I'm about to say is going to tick you off, and you get upset, and your eyebrows are already going up, and your neck's already bobbing. But don't forget who wrote this letter, an apostle, right? He doesn't mention it when he's given praise and adoration and encouragement. Doesn't have to. He gets into government. Paul is speaking to all the saints, he says. To all the saints. Everybody say all the saints. All the saints. Now, this is not Catholic saints that are by canon determined to be saints and then you pray to them. These are just the members of the church, the body. That's what this is referring to. And so he says to all the saints, but then he says, in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. It's very important that we understand Paul is not just tipping his hat. He's saying, I want to talk to the people that are in the church, but I'm going to give honor and credit and authority because they are with the bishops and the deacon. We need to understand our individual salvation. Y'all still with me? Our individual salvation is personal between me and Jesus. Can I get an amen? People don't talk about, well, I'm a part of a saved church, therefore I'm saved. No, you got to be saved all by your little self. You and Jesus have to have something going on, just the two of you. You got me? But then there is a corporate entity that you're a part of called the church. Look at me. This is why the theory, you've heard people say that don't raise your hand and don't mention any names. But you've heard people say, hey, man, I ain't seen you in church in a couple weeks. Oh, dude, it's all right. Me and Jesus got our own thing going on. You and Jesus might, but you and the church don't. So, whoa, we don't serve the church. No, we don't. We don't worship the church. No, we don't. But we are part of the church. Either you're a part of the bride or you're not a part of the bride. So watching on TV, don't cut it. Personal Bible study at the beach, don't cut it. Well, I feel closer to God when I'm at the beach. Me too, especially when I'm surfing. Feel real close to God. Assembling with the body. Jesus referred to the church in the book of Matthew. before he had even established it, he said, when these matters come before you, bring it before the church. He prophesied there was going to be a church. He prophesied it in the Old Testament there was going to be a church. Don't tell me the church is something that don't matter to God. In fact, the first thing he says to John when he's up in heaven in the book of Revelation is, hey, John, get up off your knees, son. It's all right. I'm not going to kill you. It's me. I know I look a little bit different, but let's go. I want to show you something. First thing Jesus shows John in the Revelation is, take a look at my bride. This is where your little you and Jesus thing kind of falls apart. Because you got to be a part of the bride, precious child of God. You can't just be his baby. You got to be his bride. You need to be a part of the church. You're here on Wednesday night, which typically references the fact that you want to be a part of the body of Christ. Engaging in ministry, involved in these things. This is part of what he's saying. But in the process of the church, hear me, you can't say, I go to that church, but that's not my pastor. You can't say, I go to that church, but that's not my elder. He ain't my elder. Well, then, bye-bye. Because I said he is. Well, that's my church, but she ain't my teacher. I don't listen to women teachers. Really? How'd you make it through the sixth grade? Good enough to teach math, but can't teach Jesus. Huh. You better read your Bible. You can't say I'm in the church and not be under authority. He says all the saints with the bishops and deacons. Now, let me tell you how you say, well, that's easy for you to say. You're at the top of the food chain. I ain't even in the middle of the food chain. Let me explain to you what I did when it came to the topic of regional church. I called my bishop, who is over 200-something churches here in Florida. He lives in Ocala. He's been bishop for many years. I said, I'd like to meet you for lunch, and I'd like to explain to you a vision that the Lord's given me, and I want to get your input and your covering. He said, let's meet. I said, dead smack dab in the middle is Mount Dora. I'll meet you there at a Cuban restaurant. We sat down at a Cuban restaurant, and I pulled out a piece of paper that had all the cities that surround Titusville that do not have an apostolic church in them. Probably about 15 churches that I cities that I identified as municipalities that we could target. And I put those to him in alphabetical order because I wasn't trying to manipulate him and putting my favorites up at the top and my least favorite at the business. Can you, hello, praise the Lord, everybody with me? You know how we say we submit to people, but we lead them to their answer? So don't you think that this would probably be the best thing, boss? That's not submission. That's manipulation. I listed them in alphabetical order, and I wrote the name of the city, and to the right, I put how many miles away that city was from Titusville, and to the right of that, I put the name of the closest United Pentecostal Church pastor. And I said to my bishop, Bishop, look at these names of cities. I said, number one, if you see a list, a city here that you already know you're going to plant a church in, I will scratch it off my list today. Okay. Number two, if you see a church here that you think the name of the pastor that's next door to that city, it's not in his city, but it's a city next to him. If you think it's going to cause division and strife in our body of believers and pastors with that leader, I will scratch that city off my list as well. Because I don't want to cause division or strife or threaten anybody. And he sat there and looked at that thing. He looked up at me and he said, where did you come from? I'm not kidding you. Titusville. He said, you just never cease. That's how he looked at me. I said, hey, I believe that God has raised up preachers and leaders within this church, and it's my job to send them. Do you believe that? He said, yes, sir. I said, well, who sends me? That's a shame to me. Because you know what typically happens? Some dude gets all fired up, starts yelling and screaming about he's going to take this city and take that city. He don't ask nobody. He don't talk to nobody. He don't seek covering. And he blames it on the Holy Ghost. I had a vision. I had a dream. I'm going to go do this. He don't get covered. And wonder why 75% of church plants fail in North America. Because there ain't no accountability. There ain't no authority. Look, someone only has authority and covering over your life if they can tell you no. You confuse submission with agreement. When a preacher has to get up and persuade you to agree with him about something, and then you go, I see it. I did the math on my phone. Yeah. And it's going to be this, this, and this? Yes. And it's going to do that, that, and that? Mm-hmm. You've persuaded me. I'm submitted. No, you only submitted. You agreed. Submission is when the math doesn't add up and it don't make any sense to you and you don't agree at all and you still submit. That's why he brings up bishops and deacons. Well, what's a bishop and a deacon? A bishop is someone who oversees ministry leaders. Everybody say this, leaders of leaders. That is a special place. Leaders of leaders. This is bishops oversee ministry leaders. In this church, because of our bylaws that were written before me and have only recently been barely tweaked and adjusted, I am the senior pastor of the church. So in function, I don't call myself bishop, and I will never call myself bishop. Someone else will have to put that appellation on me, but especially since there's only one church that I'm leading. We got these guys that are bishops, and they... Anyway. You don't become a bishop just because you got gray hair. You don't become a bishop just because you retired. Bishop, by definition, means you are overseeing ministry leaders. Then you have deacons. You say, we don't have deacons in this church. Well, the word deacon is an English transliteration of dikanos in the Greek. But it's a fancy word that just means the deacon is someone who oversees and executes. Notice the difference. Oversees and executes the work of ministry. Everybody say labor. Labor. He said, pray that. That the Lord said, pray the Lord of the harvest that he will send laborers into his harvest. There's actually work in the church. Did you know that? There's actually work. There's actually sweat. Just ask some folks sitting around you. There's work in the church. Everybody don't get to delegate. Well, I delegated. I called so-and-so and told them they were going to. Somebody's got to work. And so the deacons oversee and execute the work of the ministry. This is going to be your pastoral staff and your directors in this church. They oversee, but they're involved in the execution of the work. Then you have laborers. Laborers perform the ministry tasks. And that's the part that really begins to break down. Sister Pat, when you want to go to somebody and say, hey, do y'all want to be a part of this team? Yeah, I want to be a part of the team. We do cool things. Awesome. All right, I'll call you when I need you. All right, I'm ready. And then you call him. He's like, Well, I was wondering if you would specifically make this and deliver it to this location at this time. See, yeah, no. I want to be on the team, but is there anything I can lead? This young lady told her youth pastor at this church some years ago. The kids were all praying and the Holy Ghost, the Spirit of God was moving next door. They were like, oh, Jesus. And the youth pastor was like, hey, tell me what God's telling you. What's the Lord say to you? What's the Lord? Oh, the Lord wants me to win souls. Praise God. That's awesome. The Lord wants me to teach Bible studies. That's great. The Lord wants me to be a prayer warrior in the altar. That's awesome. What? The Lord wants me to be a leader. Any particular function? No, just lead. Not the Lord. Let him that is least among you be the greatest. Be faithful over a few things, and I'll make you leader over many. He makes leaders. We don't make ourselves. So there's government in the first chapter. Praise for the saints. Look at verses 3 through 8. Let's read them real quick. You're like, my God, there's like 700 verses in this chapter. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. We're moving. Always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy. For your fellowship in the gospel. Now watch that. Your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. See, that just sounds like a greeting card from Hallmark. For your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Pause for a second. Somebody shout out to me what the gospel is. So how do you fellowship in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus? Oh, because they're all saved. That ain't what he's talking about. Your fellowship in death. Your fellowship in burial. Your fellowship in resurrection. Your fellowship in suffering. Paul said that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and in the fellowship of his sufferings. Finally, very important. Let's read that next verse, verse 6. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Translation, he ain't done with you yet. Next verse. Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in my defense and in confirmation of the gospel, ye are all partakers of whose grace? Who's speaking? Everybody say, Paul's grace. How am I a partaker of someone else's grace? Is that not what he said? Verse 8. For God is my record. How greatly I long after you, all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. Let's break this down. The first thing Paul is, he is grateful for this church. He is grateful for this church. He is thankful to have them. And he prays for them all the time. Look at your pastor. I know sometimes I get red in the face. I know sometimes this vein right here looks like it's going to explode in my forehead. I know sometimes I say what they said about Jesus. You say some hard sayings, Pastor. Sometimes it's hard to hear. I realize that, but don't you make a mistake. Number one, first and foremost, I've got a lot of faults. There's a lot of things wrong with me. But one of them is not ungratefulness. I am a thankful, thankful person. And I am grateful not only to God that he would trust me with the call of preaching his gospel, that he would trust me with a flock that was here before I was born, that he would trust me with people whose lives he turned upside down and inside out and said, Jody, help them get to the next place and let's go get some more. I'm thankful for all that. But you know what else? I'm thankful that you come and listen to my long mess. I'm thankful that you come in here preaching. I'm thankful that you love the Word of God. I'm thankful that even when your body's hurting, you'll clap your hands. Lift your hands. Lift your voice. Stand upright when your back is throbbing. When you got surgery on Thursday, but you're still in church on Wednesday. I'm thankful that we have a church at the Pentecost of Titusville that is this church. I'm grateful for this church. And I pray for you. Sometimes by choice, Brother Leonard. And sometimes when the Lord hits me at 4 a.m. and says, get up, go to the front room and pray for her. And I'm like, oh, can I pray just right here? How many of y'all have done that? Yeah, I was the first time it happened, and it's amazing. It's always 4:00. And I'm laying in bed. I'm on my left side like this here. Because that's how I do. And I'm like that. It ain't like, it's, Hey, if it's 353, I'm like, it ain't Jesus. I'm not kidding. I'm not playing with you. If it is 402, a little bit late. No. I'm just having fun. But the first time it happened, I'm not kidding you, I went like this. And it was immediately somebody's face was in front of me. Not for real, in my room, in my head. And I went like this. Oh, Jesus, help him, God. Help him, wrong. Right. And then I was like, that ain't right. That ain't working. I got up. Bam! Oh! Because I wasn't used to it yet. I kicked the furniture. Oh, gee, I hate her. No, I didn't do that. I didn't do that. I'm just doing what y'all are thinking I'm doing. No, I was like, oh. I went to the front room. I got down on my knees, and I prayed until the burden lifted. And he says this. I want you to look at verse 3 again real quick. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. Every time I remember Philippi, I say, thank you, Jesus. How is that possible? Suicidal people. Devil possessed, used to be. Huh? Beat them with a rod. Threw him in jail. How is it possible that every time you think about Philippi, you give thanks to God? He explains. He says, because, next verse, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy. I'm happy to petition for your needs. I'm happy to pray for what you need. Next verse. For your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Look here. Now y'all are thinking, that's the kind of pastor I want. Where's Paul? Pastor Jody, all respect. I like you and I laugh. You're a funny guy, but you ain't no Paul. True. But why? Oh, it's because Paul is this great man. His feet didn't even touch the ground. He just floated everywhere he needed to go. Why did Paul remember them so much, first of all? And why every time he remembered them was he thankful? He says why? For your fellowship in the gospel. Oh, yeah, you're going, oh, now he's getting ready to flip the coin on us. Why? Because it wasn't a one-way street. It wasn't just his job. That's what pastors do. They put up with mean people. That's what pastors do. That's why we pay you. You better watch that. I had a job before I found this one. This ain't no job. Unless you get like these other churches and think you pay me. For your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. The reason why Paul remembered them so much is because they fellowshipped him. They were partnering with him in the gospel. They didn't say, Paul, you go do it. God bless you, man. We hope it works out. Fist bump. I'm with you. I ain't really with you, but I'm with you. Because they fellowshipped him in the gospel from day one until now. It ain't hard to remember a church that fellowships you. It ain't hard to remember a church that partners with you. Oh, it's getting quiet. That's because it's after 8:30. No, they need it. Next verse. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Christ. You've done it until now, but there's a day when Jesus is coming back. And I know what you've done from the beginning until now, but I know what God's going to do through you from now until then. That's why when I remember you, I'm thankful. That's why I pray for you with joy and not duty or requirement. Verse 7. Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in defense of the confirmation of the gospel, ye are all partakers of my grace. What's the bottom line? The reason why he loves Philippi so much, the reason why he prays for them so much, the reason why he's so thankful for them is they are partnering with him. They ain't sending him off to do the busy work. They're partnering with him. They're walking with him. They're sending him their prayers. Do you know how many messages they sent to Paul when he was not even in their town? Do you know how many times they sent people out with offerings for Paul and they were a poor little blue-collar church? This was not a wealthy church. So before we start making Paul somebody who needs a stained glass window, how about we put the church of Philippi in a stained glass window? Because they were partnering with Paul. And because they partnered with Paul, Paul loved them. Because they were partnered with Paul, Paul couldn't forget it. He ain't no way I'm gonna forget you. You're always sending some messenger in here with something. You're always telling me how much you love me. You're always praying for me. You're always encouraging me. You're always doing something to help. That's what was going on in Paul. You look at the history. We don't read this part because we think it's all Bible stories. That's why I'm thankful of the Pentecostals of Titusville. Not because I have to be. Certainly not because I'm paid to be. Because I look across this audience and I see people who have partnered. And they said, this vision is our vision. Listen to me. We're with you, Pastor. We're really with you. We don't just ask you to pray for us. We pray for you. I know it. You know how I know? Because I feel it. I feel it when I think I'm all by myself and all of a sudden my help shows up. I know it ain't me. I know it's the prayers of the church. I know it's when I get up and cast a crazy vision like expanding this building and expanding churches all over this region. And you get up and say, my God, I don't even know if I'm going to be employed next year, but I'm going to commit to this promise. I have partners in this church. I have young men and women who have career opportunities and growth opportunities that could leave and go to California and go to Houston and go to Seattle and offers have been made and situations there, but they say, I just can't get away from this burden. I just can't get away from this calling. I can't get away from this vision. I don't know exactly how I fit, but I know I'm in it. I want a partner. I want a fellowship. I want to be a part of this. That's why I'm thankful for this church. Hey, neither me nor Paul are superhuman. We're just human. But it's awful hard to forget a church who's with you all the time. And I'm telling you, since 2007, when a skinny little dude that weighed about 152, I'm about 170 now, thank you very much, came up here and y'all like, I saw him in diapers. And y'all still let me preach to you. And you even said amen. I've looked at some of the sermons. There wasn't a whole lot of amens early on. Y'all are like, amen. He'll get better next week. Y'all have prayed for me. You have partnered with me. You have labored with me in the streets of this city. Shown up at places that no one would ever think this church would show up. And there you were. How can I forget that? Every time I remember you with thanksgiving. When I get down to pray for you, it's with joy. First of all, because I'm not a hireling. And second of all, because I've got partners who are fellowshipping with me in the work of God. God's grace. Paul said, because of this, now listen to me. I'm not going to be able to preach the rest of this. I'll have to come back later. Paul said, because of all this, you become partakers of my grace. He's not talking about him being gracious to them. Nobody needs Paul's grace. We need God's grace, right? But listen to what he really means. The Bible says where sin abounds, grace does much more abound, right? Everywhere Paul went, when he walked in the door of a city, it was eat up with sin because there was no righteousness in it. There was no truth in it. There was no Holy Ghost in it. So everywhere he went abounded with sin. And so when Paul, in his mission, I feel the Holy Ghost right now. Somebody get a hold of this. When Paul stepped into a region that had nothing but sin in it, God said, I better send a boatload of grace to Paul. And because they were partnering with Paul, they got the same grace. Listen. This is a biblical concept. This is theology. This is revelation for your life. Paul stepped into ministry that he didn't have the power to do, right? We have many biographies of Paul that he was a feeble-bodied man. The scripture tells us he had a thorn in his flesh, likely a chronic sickness. We know that his eyes are failing him in one of his epistles. This is not some man of great stature. He's not a Greek god. He's a feeble man walking among men. And he steps into situations where devils are attacking him. Spirits are coming against him. Magistrates are beating this man, stoning him in the street, locking him in the maritime prison, shipwrecking him out to sea, trying to destroy him. But do you know what happens when you go through that kind of tribulation? When you go through great tribulation, God gives great grace. So what happens when you're partnering with someone who goes through great tribulation? You get great grace. What happens when you partner with someone that you go into the ministry of sinfulness and you come in bringing light into darkness where sin abounds? There does grace much more abound. Well, listen up, partner. Grace just showed up in your mailbox. Grace just showed up in your prayer room. Grace just showed up in your backslidden children. Grace just showed up with your backslidden grandchildren. Grace just showed up on your work. Because you have fellowship. You're partakers of my grace. He's saying, God gave me a load of grace. I don't deserve it. But because you partner with me, you get it too. He's not talking about his own grace. Paul doesn't refer to his own grace. He's talking about the grace that God has imparted to him and now is released to those who partner with him. Whether it's time, talent, or treasure, when you partner with an apostolic ministry, you get the grace. This ain't about your 1099. This ain't about your tax forms and your at the end of the year business. This ain't, if that's what you're worried about, you missed it. There is grace that's attached to partnership. This is why you need to sign up for ministry training when you've been baptized in Jesus' name, filled with the Holy Ghost, and have any decision to try to live right. That's why you need to go to level one, level two, level three. That's why you need to sign up for ministry when somebody's walking around here with a clipboard saying, we're going about to do something out in the streets, will you help us out? That's why. Not because it's your duty, not because you're paid, not because you're obligated, because when I partner with great grace, I get great grace. I get it myself. Stand with me, please. I will close. Please stand. I want to read verses 9 through 11. We won't make it through the chapter. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. Verse 10 and 11. That ye may watch, approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense. Here we go again, till the day of Christ when he returns. Verse 11, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. He says, I pray for you, but this is what I pray for you. I pray that you approve things that are excellent. What does that mean? It means that you have correct affection. Look at your neighbor and say, correct affection. Listen to me. In religion, how many have ever heard the word orthodoxy? I'm not saying you're going to have to define it, but you've heard the word orthodoxy. Orthodoxy is a common word in religion. It means correct beliefs. I'm simplifying, but that's what it means. Then there is orthopraxy. Fewer of us have heard of orthopraxy, but orthopraxy is correct practice. So I have orthodoxy, correct beliefs. I have orthopraxy, correct action and behavior and practice. But we rarely, if never, hear of orthopathy. Orthopathy means correct affection. Listen to me. Loving the right things the right way. Listen to me. Under the law of the Old Testament, who gave us the Ten Commandments? I know God did, but who brought them to humankind? Moses. The commandments, right? That's orthodoxy. Beliefs and orthopraxy. Thou shalt and thou shalt not. Beliefs and practices. But look what even Moses said. Under the law, love the Lord your God. Love your neighbor. That's orthopathy. What are you getting at, Pastor, besides teaching us weird words? Listen to me. Moses did not stop by telling Israel, you must believe and obey God. He said, you must also love God. Listen to me. It is not enough to just have right beliefs and right behaviors. You must love your beliefs and love your behaviors. Oh, it's quiet. We must love what we believe. We must love what we obey. If we perform religion out of duty, out of obligation, and out of resentment, it is not sincere. That ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. You don't get a gold star for being compliant and then bitter about it and complain about it and fuss about it. Jesus doesn't want orthodoxy, orthopathy, orthopraxy only. He wants orthopathy. He wants right love. Love what you believe. Love what you do. If you're just complying, child of God, then you're just a slave. This is what expository Bible study is about. It's what it's like. And now every one of the pastors is going to think they can preach till 5, till 9. But believe me, they can't. That's my gig. That's how I roll. This is where I get to be a hypocrite. You can disagree or agree, but there it is. The Word of God will transform your life. Will transform your life. Will you pray with me right now that this Word will take root in us tonight and take action in us tomorrow? Father, we thank you. Whenever we think of this church, we thank you. Whenever we pray for this church, we thank you. And we ask God would let this truth rise up in us. God, that you would allow this truth to move in us and transform us. God, that you would allow us to practice right, believe right, but more importantly, love right. I'm asking in your precious name that you would release the same apostolic anointing that the church at Philippi had to Titusville. Lord, that you would release upon us a power and demonstration, a partnership and a fellowship with great grace. But Lord, where your great grace has come, we must go to great places with it. And we commit to you this day that we will fulfill your calling in the name of Jesus. And everybody said, amen. Thank you so much for your kind patience. Thank you.